Look here. I'm going to have you guys turn to 1 Peter 6 through 12. This is the section that is mine to kind of go through. And we're going to read this out loud. It's kind of a little bit of a wordy section of scripture here, but let's just follow this through, starting in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which the angels long to look. Okay, so we have a lot going on here. I know probably in my state of mind 2 years ago, this would have been a challenge to work our way through and say, this is exactly what Peter's line of thought and argument is with this particular section. So we're going to take a step or two back here and kind of take this just as a bigger chunk of scripture rather than kind of doing an actual verse by verse dissection of this. But if you look in this first sentence of this, he says, "In this you rejoice." And with that, we do have to take just a little look at this is what Andrew read this morning, but there's an introduction to this little poem or song of praise that Peter is writing here that this section that we're talking about today is referring to, that's pointing to what we should be rejoicing in. And that is covered in verses 3 through 5, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, many of these New Testament letters, Peter's, Paul's, they open with these types of brief prayers or expressions of praise and worship that they're really crammed with a lot of theology. There's a lot of instruction, a lot of insight that's being contained in them, but sometimes they are really hard to follow because they're not really linear in their flow. So what we're going to do this morning is just take these verses and look at three particular questions that I'm hoping we can answer. And those three are, one, what does this passage teach us about God? What does this passage teach us about our situation as believers? And finally, what practical responses are we called to as a result of these teachings? And this has been something that I'm not really sure where I did learn this, but when we are coming through pretty much any passage of scripture, if you were having trouble trying to get something out of it, if you were at a point where you were really struggling, maybe in your devotionals, to say, what's going on with this particular passage of scripture? These are questions that can kind of focus you on at least getting something out of it, because pretty much most of scripture is going to be referring to at least some of these things. So that's where we're going to be going in our time here this morning. However, before we move into that, we're going to go to one other section of scripture, and it's back in Matthew. This is a pretty familiar portion of scripture, but I think it gives some insight into Peter. When Ron introduced him last week, he talked about some of the things that define Peter's life as far as him being in the inner ring of Jesus' apostles, that he'd walked on water, that he was there with his mother-in-law when she was healed by Jesus. He lived a pretty interesting life, and he got to this point in his ministry where he was one that was influential enough that he was writing letters like the Apostle Paul was to churches throughout that region of the world. But I think this passage in Matthew 16 that we're going to look at does kind of show some insight into helping understand some of Peter's credibility and his background into why he says or writes some of what he does in our section in 1 Peter today. So to do this, let's turn over to Matthew 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 27 in three different sections here. This first one is where Jesus is being in a discussion with all of his disciples, and it's recorded in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this was an opportunity where Jesus is asking his disciples that there's a lot of rumor as far as who I am, what is my purpose in life. Peter has seen enough from his calling as a fisherman to being one of his disciples and followers for the previous months and years that he comes out and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's identifying him as God. As a result, Jesus gives him the gold star. He says, "Blessed are you. He's going to build your church on that." This is about as good of an endorsement as you probably could hope for. And then we move into verse 21. And this is a time where, again, Jesus is continuing his discussion with his disciples, and he is recorded as saying, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying," here, I'll jump up here, "began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Peter answers very differently this time when he is confronted about what God's will is for Jesus, and Jesus pretty much gives him the F minus. If you're saying, "I'm confronting you, Jesus," and he responds with, get behind me, Satan," I don't know if you can really get much lower than that. Ron walked in when this slide popped up this morning as I was getting the PowerPoint ready. I think he was wondering if this was my grade for the presentation, and made him a little bit worried. But I assured him, no, that's just referring to Peter in this one. I have probably a solid C minus in store for you today, so there's nothing you need to worry about. So anyway, and this time Jesus is talking about his own suffering. He's saying that I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. I will be resurrected from the dead, but basically for the near future, there's going to be some time of discomfort for me, and Peter could not take this. So he actually decides that it would be a good time to question Jesus and say, "No, this is not going to happen." And Jesus kind of takes him to the woodshed here. But I think it's worth looking at, why would Peter say these things? Why would he be so worried about the idea of Jesus suffering? And I think it's probably pretty easy from a human standpoint. I mean, they're at a point where they're friends. He's clearly an important person. There's a lot of things going on, and the idea that Jesus would suffer and die is something that really would be something that would be sad and very scary and probably unbelievable to Peter. And he responded like humans normally would, saying, "No, this can't happen. This will not happen." But what Jesus then does at this point is to say, "No, this is something where you are looking at things from an earthly point of view. You need to set your mind on the things of God. And then Peter and the rest of the disciples hear this from Jesus in the following verses of this section of Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So Jesus in this last section is emphasizing that, yes, you do need to focus on the things that are of God. However, he is also bringing it to light that it is going to be a costly thing to follow him. And that there is judgment coming at the end of time, and that it is something that his disciples needed to be worried about, and it was something that he would be requiring his disciples and his future messengers in the church to be carrying that message forward. So I think as we look at this chapter 16 of Matthew here, it does talk a little bit about how he would respond to the idea of Jesus' suffering, not necessarily his own, but it also gives some insight on how he was clearly realizing that God was true in sending his son Jesus and the events of his death and resurrection did come about in a way that as Peter then moved into his time of ministry for the remainder of his life did have some impact. So with that, we're going to go more into our text and look at this first question that I posed today. What is this passage of 1 Peter 6 through 12 teaching us about God? And I think there are a number of things. This certainly is not going to be an exhaustive list by any stretch, but there are a number of things that are truths that as we go through times of suffering in particular are good to know about God and our situation. And in this part, in God in particular, the first thing that does come out is that God is actually the cause behind our spiritual rebirth, and Christ's resurrection is what makes it possible for us to receive our eternal inheritance. I think one thing that is interesting about that is where it talks about the in verses 3 and 4, it talks about we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that resurrection is at the heart for where it does give us our basis for hope. And it is a reason for God to receive glory. And that resurrection that Peter is so forthright in claiming at the start of this book is that same resurrection that when it was posed by Jesus back in Matthew, Peter was adamant that no, that would never happen. He did see how things played out, and now I think he does have some insight and perspective into that. Yes, even though Jesus went through a time of suffering, death, and resurrection, as that suffering took place, there was a bigger God-sized picture to that, and it did buy for us the opportunity for salvation for eternity. Peter does realize that, and that does come out over and over in his writing here. Second thing that we can learn is that he has power to guard our faith. And I think that is a point that to me is helpful, because there are days I know when I go through my struggle that there's just not enough in me to feel like I can go on. It is not going to be enough to just wake up in the morning and be able to find it within me and in ourselves to be able to get through that day. And in this particular portion of Peter, he makes it very clear that it is God's power that is going to be guarding our faith, and because of that, we can have hope and confidence in that. A third thing that we learn about God is that through His Spirit, He is involved intimately with His creation. And if you look at this section, particularly if we look in these last few verses of this section that I'm covering today, verses 10, 11, and 12, it says that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was going to be coming, inquiring into what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings and subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in the things that have now been announced to you and through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that is working in the lives of Peter and for those others who are bringing the gospel to the churches back in the early church age, all the way up through this time now, in the age that we live in. It is something where it talks in Scripture about us not having to be worrying about what we will say because the Spirit is with us and can bring words of truth for us to speak if and when we do need to. And we do live with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That was a big part of what Gary's final series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit showed, how the Spirit of God is intimately involved in each of us as his children, but also as involved as creator in all of his creation. The next thing that is demonstrated here that kind of goes right along with that part is that God has a plan that he is revealing in his timing. And that has come down from the early ages of the prophets, through Jesus himself, through his disciples, through the early church, and eventually to all of us. And then it extends even to the angels in heaven. And as he talks about this here, he does mention about the prophets and how they were careful to make sure that they were saying what was true. And if you look back into Isaiah, for example, you can see very clearly of how these prophets were given messages that they probably really made no sense, but in light of what eventually came about with the birth and life of Jesus and then his crucifixion and resurrection, does come into light as making a lot of sense. I'm going to read just a couple of passages here from Isaiah 53, where he's prophesying about the Messiah. He writes, starting in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is exactly what Peter is referring to here as far as the prophets who were given the Spirit of God to give insight into what would be playing out in the future. And it became clear as we move through time that that's what was going on, and that does give testimony to the fact that this is true, and it is in fact true that we have a God that is in control over time, and he is moving forward the course of history in his own timing. The Spirit of God does still continue to be active in those who preach the good news of the gospel in this, the age of the church as well. That's what it's talking about, going back to the area of where Christ is still intimately involved with his creation. The fact that we do have churches and us as individuals still do have a desire to be out there bringing forth the gospel in a difficult age is testimony to the fact that God is involved with us. Finally, in this area, it talks about angels in this last verse that we covered today. It said, the angels long to look into these things that are being discussed in 1 Peter. And what this says about God is that he has created angels and that they are very interested in seeing how the redemptive plan of God plays out through Christ's church. Paul speaks to this in Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 12, where he writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages. God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So, as God works his power of redemption out on earth, the created beings in the heavens are actually seeing this, and that's where they are gaining their knowledge about this. And then finally, this is probably the highlight of what Peter is getting at about God. It is just coming back to many points where it is making it abundantly clear that we serve a God that is worthy of worship and praise and glory. So, then moving on to what does this passage teach us about our situation as believers? This is where we're going to probably spend a majority of the time here this morning. But what do we have to gain personally from this? What does this tell us? I think the first of all, and the most important part of this, is that as God's children, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If you look at how much time is spent on various parts of this text, you'll see there is a mention of trials, which we're going to get to, but a good amount of the time is spent, look at God, look at what he's done, look at who he is, look at the salvation that he's brought for you, look at the power that he has in his creation. And I think that's the main thing that this passage is trying to teach us, is that we do not need to worry, regardless of what is being sent to us in our own personal situations and circumstances. What we have is a hope and an inheritance that is imperishable, it is undefiled, and is unfading. However, and I think what oftentimes does get the large share of focus in this particular text is this first verse, starting in verse 6, where it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, what this is saying is that we are going to have trials. That is a fact. What does it say about the level of the trials? Well, it becomes pretty clear that they can be pretty serious. The word he uses here is that we may be grieved by various trials. And grief is a word that talks about suffering in response to loss. So Peter is talking about circumstances here that really do shake us to the core. And they're of the type that a lot of us have been experiencing. The second thing that he talks about trials here is that some of them are necessary. Now, this would be a nice situation if there was a manual of how you could go to frame your life so that you could live in a way that it wouldn't be necessary for God to allow these sorts of trials into your life. If you could come up with that, you probably could write a book and sell a lot of copies in a hurry. But that isn't where he's going here, and the fact that they are necessary is just something that we do have to focus on, because it means that they do have a purpose one way or another for God's plan for each of our lives. Now, for us, and for me in particular, I don't like the idea of suffering. I think in my situation, particularly with Tia, there was suffering that was happening with her, there was suffering that was happening with me, there was suffering that was happening with Heidi and the family. But it was a situation where there was a lot of pain going along, and my response would have probably been, if asked about it, if I'd been given a heads up that, hey, this is coming down the pike, my response would have been like Jesus talking to Peter, where Peter says, this should not happen. Would not have wanted any of it. I would have loved to stay 100 miles away from it if I could. And what I have found, that when I'm faced with trials, my mind starts to go down an area that does not start well. It ends in a worse place, and I think is kind of in line with what with what Peter was saying, where it's just like, no, I'm not going to consider this. And where my mind goes is that, okay, this is a trial. I've got to deal with it here for the time being. But what my thought about it is that a good God should not let his children experience these trials. And then you get a day or two into it, or a week or two, and it's like, okay, well, we're in one here now. So you move on to, if you experience the trials, they should be pretty defined in their scope. They should be having limits to their severity and strength. And then if you're in one where it gets to where it's beyond what you come up with as far as what you think is reasonable, my mind starts to go to, maybe God's not good. Maybe he's detached from us. Maybe he's powerless in helping us. Maybe he doesn't exist at all. And then in the darkest days of trials, sometimes you get to the point where you are thinking it might be better not to live than have to endure what is going on. That's the reality of where our minds go. And these are exactly the types of thoughts that Jesus was confronting in Peter, where he was saying, forcefully, you're saying something that is not true with my will. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Peter's point here is that these trials are refining us in a way that they're showing us if our faith is real, by making us examine if we believe God's word or not. The refining part of this happens where you're in a spot where you come to a crossroads, and it's, are you going to believe that God is doing what he is saying in his creation through his word, or is he not, and what are you going to do with that? And I think where he ends here is that if we can get through these trials, if we pass these tests, that is what does demonstrate a faith that is supremely valuable. That will result in the salvation of our souls and ultimately praise, glory, and honor to God, because it acknowledges that it is God who is behind it all. And salvation is a valuable thing. In this, it does not talk about praise and glory for us, but it is all focused on God. And it talks in here about refining of gold, yet it says that even though gold is subject to intense pressure and heat in the refining process and becomes very, very precious as far as things go in our world, eventually that gold is going to pass away and be no more. But what is becoming the result of the pressures that God allows in our life, it brings about something that is of more value, and it is, in fact, eternal. And I think it's important to keep in mind that these trials, again, are the type that are allowed by God, but we cannot look at them as temptations from him. We are going to have things in our life where if we choose sin, we can face consequences from that, but those are not the types of trials that Peter's referring to in this section. So we will have trials. They are necessary. And then finally, us as believers, even though he is unseen to us, we do love and continue to believe in him. And I think that is another point of encouragement as well, that we are not going to be to the point where we are going to see Jesus personally, but we do have a faith that has been developed by him that gives us the capability to love and believe him, even though he is not seen to us. So, with that in mind, what is our response to these teachings? And we have just a couple of things to cover with this. The first one is to acknowledge the presence of trials in our life and believe that they are necessary. And I think sometimes this is, for me, a hard thing to do, is to just kind of sit in the point where you can acknowledge that life is hard, and then also come to the point where you can believe that for some reason that God is thinking this is necessary for me at this particular time. And that is a hard point to be at. And one thing that has been helpful for me, Ron brought this up many times when we were covering Job in Sunday school some time ago, but this was a statement that was made by the pastor John MacArthur in his MacArthur Study Bible, and it talks about suffering and pain for God's children. And he writes, "God ordains that his children walk in sorrow and pain, sometimes because of sin, as in Numbers 12, sometimes for chastening, as in Hebrews 12, sometimes for strengthening, in 2 Corinthians 12, sometimes to give opportunity to reveal his comfort and grace, 2 Corinthians 1. But there are times when the compelling issue and the suffering of the saints is unknowable because it is for a heavenly purpose that those on earth can't discern. He doesn't give a scripture reference to that one, but we're going to get to that in a minute. But I think, kind of as a side note, when we are going through difficulty, I think it is good to kind of run what we're going through for that particular experience through some sort of matrix like that to determine what really is going on, because there are definitely various levels of trial and pain and suffering that we deal with. In this first one, it talks about because of sin. Okay, that one's pretty clear. If you are living a life where, if I would have continued for me, just driving as fast as I wanted, wherever I wanted, I probably would be on the other side of the fence without a car and a whole host of other complications. If you are doing other things that are a violation of God's will, if you are stealing from your employer, if you are having an affair and you are not faithful to your wife, those are pretty clear-cut things that eventually you are going to have some consequence that is not going to be fun for your life. That is not a trial that is being there to refine you. It's there to correct you. But sometimes those difficulties are because of sin, and the appropriate response to that is repentance and turning and running from whatever behavior that is bringing that about. Second thing that's mentioned is just for chastening, and sometimes it's hard to tell what really the difference is between these, but sometimes God does chasten us. I think to some degree that's what was happening with Peter here in Matthew 16, where he's giving him a warning that, no, you're going down the wrong direction. I think that sometimes we can get in a situation where we may be playing with fire, either knowingly or unknowingly, or we're getting into a situation where consequences could get worse, and God will step in, and there will be some correction of behavior that may be for something that is not willful sin, but it is going to cause some either physical or mental discomfort for you for a time. The third thing, I think, is what he's referring to here more in 1 Peter, but it is for strengthening us in our faith. That's one we've spent some time on. Another one is to give opportunity to reveal his comfort and grace. I think that's probably the one that often seems most palatable to us, where we would like a short period of suffering, and then it's good. This is an opportunity that God can show his grace to us, and he often does. But again, that is something that is up to him, and it's to be offered in his timing. And then finally, there are times where the issue in suffering here on earth is unknowable because it is for a heavenly purpose. And I think that is what is going on often in our life. And it is something where we're not going to be able to wrap our mind around it. I know Heidi and I and countless other friends have spent time trying to sort out our personal situation. And there is not, at this point, there is not a reason for that. And at that point, we do just have to give that to God and live in faith of what he has called us to do and trust that he will get us through that day to day. And I think some help in doing that is in my last point here, of remembering what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, where he says, "Set your mind on the things of God, not the things of man." And this portion here in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 12 gives a number of helpful things in how we'd go about setting our mind on the things of man. And the first one is to rejoice in our salvation. That is what is of utmost importance. That is what is going to matter for most of us in 50 years, 100 years, maybe for some of us. There is going to be coming a point in time in history where the worries and issues of this world will have faded far into the background, and God has promised us salvation that we can rejoice in him. Secondly, we can acknowledge the value of faith in God and praise him when we are found worthy of being refined by him. God does not do things just out of the enjoyment of causing discomfort among his children. So what it says in this section of if you have trouble, if necessary, is indicating that God is allowing this, and it is ultimately for our good and not for some sort of sadistic enjoyment on his behalf. And that is important and hard to just say that there is value in this when you are saying that I am of this point, that you are needing to refine me, and acknowledging that and sitting in that. Third is to continue to love him. How do we go about loving him? That's an area where you look throughout the rest of Scripture. You can find many ways where our obedience to his will is a way that we love him. The way that we treat and love others is a way that we love him. Those are all areas that we can be encouraged to continue to go and live our life in a way that shows love to him. And many of them can be done even in the context of very difficult personal situations. A final thing is to faithfully share the gospel through the power of the Spirit who is in us. That's where he ends in verse 12 here, where it talks about people who preach the good news through the Holy Spirit. That was not something that was just for a time of the early church. That is how God has chosen to continue to grow his church through all of this time of eternity. And if we are doing that, again, that will keep our focus on the big picture of what is important to God and what his purpose is for us as his children in this earth. So, in conclusion, what have we learned going forward as we go into this next section of Peter, where we, 1 Peter, where we get kind of into the meat of this book? One, Peter intimately knew the person and power of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he was making a big mess of his life. Sometimes he was a very faithful disciple, getting the gold star of the day. But he had a lot of experiences that did go into making him who God had designed him to be as a very prominent person in the growth of the early church. And he is one that is qualified to give us instruction in these areas. He got education not only from Christ himself, but he also got education through many trials and persecutions that he endured through his ministry in the early church. He was one that once he did experience the resurrection of Christ, went into ministry. A lot of his activities are recorded in the book of Acts, but we know from history that he was one that did go to prison for his faith. He eventually was martyred, as we said in this next part of this slide here. He went through a lot of experiences of his own where he knew what it meant to suffer. He did see that it was important in the light of his own spiritual development and in the big picture of God's plan. And he was able to learn these lessons well, and he applied them over the course of his ministry up to and even in his death as a martyr for the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. Finally, I think it is good to look at that our spiritual battles can be over a temptation to engage. Excuse me. Our spiritual battles can be over a temptation to engage in behavior that is against God's law. That is an area where I think a lot of us have to look at: is are we getting ourselves into trouble based on our own behaviors and our own desire to follow our own way? That definitely is part of the spiritual battle. However, as we look at 1 Peter here, I think there is a very big spiritual battle that is fought over our response to the difficulty that God allows in our lives. Victory can be obtained, but it is going to require us setting our minds on the things of God and then following Peter's call to rejoice in what God has done for us. That is the secret. Sometimes it is seeming like it's a little bit simplistic or maybe impossible to do, but it is clearly what is being taught, and it is something that I think if you, as you talk to people that have lived through trials that have been really, really difficult, you will hear people testify to the truth of this. And I just want to end with that to be the prayer for our lives as well as we go forward this week and then with our lives.